Father, once again we come before you and we thank you for your blessings this week. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the finished work. We thank you for the infallible and inerrant Word of God. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your infinite wisdom in designing the dispensations, the various economies throughout human history. We thank you for your purpose for the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Father, help us to understand that purpose more clearly and accurately this evening, and help us to end up honoring and glorifying you for who you are and what you have done. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to finish a couple of thoughts on Romans 11:29, and then we'll move on to verse 30 and following. Romans 11:29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Here we're dealing with a principle that applies equally to Israel and the church. The context, of course, deals with the nation Israel. The gifts God has given Israel are listed early in Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, and in Romans chapter 2, and we have at least 11 gifts given to that nation, which includes the covenants and the priesthood, the giving of the law. And those gifts include the eternal unconditional covenants that God has given that nation. And the calling of God, God called that nation for a specific purpose, and God will not terminate that nation till His purpose is finished. And of course, the nation Israel will exist perpetually because of those covenants that God has given. These are without repentance here, King James. It means without change of mind, or, as the New American Standard translates it, irrevocable. These things that God has given the nation Israel are irrevocable. And so Israel definitely has a future. Now, when God has given gifts to men and has extended His salvation to them, He never regrets the extension of His grace or changes His mind as having made a mistake because of the behavior of the ones that He saved and gifted. And in regards to the nation Israel, He has not terminated that nation, even in spite of the fact of Israel's rebellion. And the same principle can be applied to the church. The gifts that God has given to the church are grace gifts, and His calling of individuals, that is irrevocable. The gifts for the believer in the church age are what? The 40 spiritual blessings given at the moment of faith in Christ for eternal life. We are given 40 irrevocable blessings when we believe in Christ. So these gifts are irrevocable. They're not based on our performance or behavior. They're not maintained by behavior. You don't get them because you're good, and they are not taken away because you are bad. They're irrevocable. Gifts, the very nature of a gift, hints at the idea of the grace of God. God's grace is unmerited favor. So these gifts are unmerited from God. We know that salvation is a gift. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The word "that" does not refer back to faith. Faith is something you do, but faith is non-meritorious. That refers to salvation. Salvation is a gift, and it's not based on human performance. And it's not taken away because of demerit. It's a grace gift. God gives us as a gift righteousness. In Romans chapter 5, verse 17, for if by one man's offense, that's Adam, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Notice we receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Righteousness is given as a gift. When you believe in Christ, it's imputed to your heavenly bank account forever. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. You are holy in your heavenly position because of imputed righteousness. That is a grace gift that's irrevocable. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, but to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. That contrast with not working and believing tells you that faith is not a work. Faith is not a work. And also salvation is not a work. He justifies the ungodly, the undeserving. He declares righteous the undeserving, the ungodly. He declares them righteous. So righteousness obviously must be imputed. It is not of their own. If it's given to the ungodly, it's a gift by God's grace. His faith is credited for righteousness. The word credited means imputed. The word counted means imputed, reckon. We have several words translated imputed by the King James in Romans 4, reckoned in verse 4, counted verse 5, and imputed verse 6. So we have imputation clearly, and it's a gift of righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man, the happiness of a man who realizes this, unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Works has no place in that free grace gift of imputed righteousness. Now, what about the calling for the believer? So as applied to the believer, the gifts are irrevocable. And as applied to the calling for the believer is mentioned in Romans chapter 8. You remember when we studied Romans 8, we looked at the fivefold chain that's unbroken. Here we have, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. So we have God's plan in eternity past, predestination and calling. We have God's plan presently, justification. And we have God's plan for the believer in the future, glorification. We have a fivefold unbroken golden chain. Those he justified, them he also glorified, because it's a done deal in God's mind. Our glorification, which comes at the rapture, is a done deal, the glorification of our bodies. That is God's calling. So God's calling in regards to the believer is irrevocable. God does not take back that. We are in the eternal plan of God. This verse throws the issue of Israel's national restoration back upon the very character of God. Now, all these things are based on the essence of God. We need to understand the nature of God. That's foundational to understanding further doctrine, understanding the attributes of God or God's essence, His very nature. This verse throws the issue of Israel's national restoration back upon the very character of God. God's attributes of immutability, meaning God does not change. Veracity equals truth plus utter faithfulness. That's the veracity of God. And His omniscience, we will see later on that God knows all things at all times, everywhere. God is omniscient. All these characters, God's attributes, His immutability, veracity, His omniscience, are all involved in this statement. So those three characteristics or attributes of God are involved in this statement. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Immutability, the immutability of God means that once God makes a sovereign, unconditional promise, it cannot be changed. See, what God promised Israel is permanent. It's irrevocable because it's based on the very immutability of God. God does not change. God's plans may change. That's called dispensational truth. But God's nature does not change. So immutability means that once God makes a sovereign, unconditional promise, it cannot be changed. This divine attribute is the basis of the word irrevocable. It's irrevocable because God made an immutable promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Abrahamic covenant. Veracity means that God must always be true to Himself and to His Word. God is true to His own nature and His Word. God's Word is the basis of all reality and certainty in the universe. God's Word is the standard. And so God who spoke that promise is a God of truth. The God who promised Abraham a seed perpetually, multiplying your seed as the stars of heaven. And He promised Abraham the land grant between the Wadi Egypt and the river Euphrates. That God will not renege on. That is irrevocable because God stated it. And it's based on His character of truthfulness, veraciousness. Omniscience means that God has always known all things, both actual and possible. God knows all things, even potential things, things that will never occur but are possible. Now that's mind-boggling. You know, you can ask God in heaven, now if I would have made this decision instead of that, what would have happened? And God can tell you. God can tell you what would have happened. That's included in omniscience. He knows even possible things. So He's known always all things, actual and possible. His election of an individual assures us that God was fully aware of Israel's future failures before He elected them and promised that they would always be a nation in His divine purpose. Isn't that wonderful that God knew in advance that Israel would be taken into captivity because of rebellion in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians, the southern kingdom, northern kingdom by the Assyrians, 722 B.C. God knew this. Yet God still made that unconditional promise with Abraham. He knew that. And so God knows all things actual and possible. Now let's move on to Romans 11:30. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Here Paul begins to summarize what he has stated in the previous three chapters in regards to the nation Israel, in regards to the Jews and Gentiles. You here, the you he's addressing are the Gentiles. You Gentiles in time past have not believed God. You were unbelievers. Yet, you have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Meaning God has opened up the gospel opportunity for the Gentiles to believe because Israel as a collective whole. Remember, He's not talking about individuals here. We're talking about entities. He's talking about the nation Israel versus the Gentiles. The nation Israel was offered the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ, and they rejected their Messiah. And so the gospel went to the Gentiles. So you Gentiles were unbelievers in the past in God's program, but now you obtain mercy. The gospel opportunity has opened itself to the Gentiles through their unbelief. So you Gentiles have not believed God. Yet you have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, the Jews, their rejection of Christ and His first coming. Ephesians chapter 2 elaborates on this as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Let's begin with verse 11. Wherefore remember that you being in time past, notice that, in past time Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Meaning the Jews had hatred, really, racial hatred toward the Gentiles, and they were called uncircumcised. And the idea of being uncircumcised, they were cut off from the blessings of God. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That sums up the desperate condition of the Gentiles before the cross. And that also is a summary by application of the individual without Jesus Christ. No hope and without God in the world. It's hopeless. But now, here's the change. But now in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ, you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Through the finished work of Christ on the cross, the Gentiles have drawn near. He is our peace. Peace is harmony between two parties. There's harmony now between two entities, the Jews and the Gentiles. He has made us both one, us, the Jews and the Gentiles. Now they are united in one body in Christ, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us. The wall that divided the Jews and the Gentiles, what wall was that? That was the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law divided, separated Jew and Gentile, because the Mosaic Law was not given to the Gentiles. See, it was given to one nation, the nation Israel. Look at verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. He's talking about the church now, and Jew and Gentile are in one body in Christ. It's called the household of God. You're built upon the foundation of the apostle and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Of course, Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church. Upon the rock Christ. Matthew 16:18. Christ is the foundation stone of the church. And we have stones for foundation, the apostles and prophets. Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation here being the apostles and prophets, meaning their gifts were necessary to start the church as the laying the foundation. But now we don't have that ministry in existence. Apostles and prophets, they're simply foundational gifts. And then the church continues to grow and build upon that structure, the foundation. Christ, cornerstone, apostles and prophets, foundation, and then we're like little stones in the building that God's making an edifice throughout this dispensation called the church age, in whom you are built together. Notice that. That includes you and that building project for a habitation of God through the Spirit. It's interesting. Upon this rock I will build my church. The building analogy. So we're little stones in that structure, individual members in the body of Christ. We're being built upon a foundation, apostles and prophets. That they're not in the structure above. They're the foundation beneath. See? So those the charismatics who hold to the permanency and the church age of apostles and prophets do not understand Ephesians 2:20. Those gifts have ceased, along with the gift of tongues and at least 11 other spirit, or there's 19 spirit permanent spirit 19 spiritual gifts, and only 9 remain. So the 10 others have ceased since the completion of the scripture, the canon of scripture with the book of Revelation. So in time past you have not believed God, yet have obtained mercy through their own belief. Now Romans 11:31. Even so, these also now have not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. Now, he's hinting at a future restoration of Israel. They're going to obtain future mercy. See? You remember the branches, the analogy of the branches of the olive tree, and how one was broken off and the other grafted in, and then now fear, don't boast against the branches, the natural branches. Why? Because those branches, the Gentiles, will be broken off, and Israel will be grafted back into her own olive tree. So he's kind of laying that, he's mentioning that in a different way. Again, they're going to obtain future mercy through the rejection, through the apostasy of the Gentiles. Romans chapter 10, verse 16. Romans chapter 10, verse 16. But they have not, here we have the unbelief of the Jews. They have not all obeyed the gospel. What do you mean they didn't obey the gospel? They didn't do some kind of works? No. The obedience to the gospel is simply believing. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Believing the message is obeying the gospel. See? You simply respond in faith. If you don't believe, you're not obeying. If you believe, you have already obeyed the gospel. So here we have the Jews who rejected the message of Isaiah 53 about the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Romans 11 and 12, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? What about the nation Israel then? Have they tripped up that they should fall permanently? Are they down for the 10 count? Are they down and out? Has God completely, or is the nation Israel completely through? God forbid, remember that? May Gnoito away with the thought. Don't think such a thing. But rather through their fall, their transgression, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. See? We're here, and the God's blessing upon the Gentiles will provoke the Jews to jealousy, so they'll turn back to Christ. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, blessings coming to the Gentiles, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So he anticipates the fullness of Israel. Israel's disobedience will be followed by mercy. When they are provoked to jealousy through the mercy shown to the Gentiles. So once again, the author hints at the future restoration. This restoration will be brought about by the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 11, 26 and 27. And so all Israel shall be saved. National salvation. So here's a summary of what we have in these three verses, or these two verses thus far, Romans 11, 30 and 31. A, the Gentiles were disobedient. We saw that in the past. B, but now through the disobedience of the Jews, see their unbelief. C, the Gentiles have obtained mercy. D, the Jews are now disobedient. So we have two current conditions. Currently, the Gentiles have obtained mercy. Gospel opportunity for the Gentiles. The Jews currently are in rebellion. And they're under God's judgment at this present time. Then we have two future things, but by the mercy to the Gentiles, well, currently, that's current. Here's the future one, F, the Jews will obtain mercy. So let me read that again. The Jews were disobedient, A. B, but now through the disobedient of the Jews, C, the Gentiles have obtained mercy. D, the Jews are now disobedient. E, but by the mercy to the Gentiles. F, the Jews will obtain mercy. Now, what an amazing plan. Now, Paul's going to make a comment about this and how God planned this out. And so his doxology is tremendous. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile are all concluded in unbelief, that he might have mercy on all. This word concluded is a very interesting term. Sugkaleo. And it means to confine to specific limits. In prison, God has given them over to disobedience. Meaning God allowed human volition in his plan, but that was part of his plan as well. He summed it all up. Both Jew and Gentile are in unbelief at certain periods of time in human history. Concluded them all in unbelief. That, in God's plan, he might have mercy upon all, both Jew and Gentile in God's plan. So he confined them up, literally, that he might have mercy upon all, Jew and Gentile. Here the point is that God has so ordered in His providence that all men should be convicted of disobedience without possibility of escape from the position by human merit, in order that He might display His mercy. So that concluded them all in unbelief presupposes no human merit. Merit cannot obtain salvation. In order that He might display His mercy, Jew and Gentile must receive mercy on the same footing, namely sovereign grace. They must respond to that mercy by believing. Concluded all, Jew and Gentile in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all, both Jew and Gentile. This is not teaching universalism, by the way. It's simply talking about two groups, Jew and Gentile. Look at Romans 3:19. It's kind of a similar thought here. Romans 3:19 through 24. Now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. We see in the progress of Romans that the Gentiles are guilty in chapter 1, and in chapter 2, the Jews are guilty as well. So he sums them all up. The judge puts down the gavel, and he says, guilty. Both Jew and Gentile, guilty before God. The verdict. So he imprisons them. He sums them all up under guilt. But you know what? There's someone who pardoned them, and that's Jesus Christ, their substitute. Pardoned the guilty ones through His death and declared them righteous. Shed His mercy, abundant mercy, upon Jew and Gentile. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be declared righteous or justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It only highlights sin. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, even the law of God which is by faith, the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no distinction. No distinction between Jew and Gentile. No racial discrimination in God's plan. None whatsoever. Mercy upon all. Unbelief upon all, now mercy upon all, in the plan of God, Jew and Gentile. Now, because of that, look how Paul finishes the doxology. Here's Paul amazed, simply astounded by this plan. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways, past finding out. That's a mouthful. Let's take a look at it. Here we have various vivid descriptions of the omniscience of God. His omniscience is highlighted by these terms. First of all, we have the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The depth, bathos. You know, a thing they use to measure the depths of the ocean? Bathometer. Here we have the word bathos. Fathom the depths. How deep? How deep is the wealth of God's wisdom? How deep? Metaphorically, it means greatness or immensity. Inexhaustibility. I mean, you exhaust the English language describing these things. There's inexhaustibility of the wealth of God's wisdom and knowledge. You can't fathom the depths of that. You can't plummet the depths of God's wisdom and making this perfect plan of salvation for Jew and Gentile. Now we have the riches. Plutos. Plutos means plentiful, a supply of something, a wealth or abundance. So we have an inexhaustibility of God's abundant wealth of His wisdom and knowledge. That's the idea thus far. So, it's abundant. Now we have the wisdom of God, the inexhaustibility and the plentiful supply or abundance of God's Sophia wisdom. What is wisdom? The capacity to understand and function accordingly. Wisdom is based on knowledge, by the way. See, there's people who know a lot of facts, but wisdom is how to use those facts. So wisdom is built on knowledge, but both are necessary. And the plan of God, His perfect design, you know the facts? That's the idea. God has knowledge of all events and all people at all times, everywhere. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows every single detail about your life, about the situation of someone else's life and how that interacts with you, about the future. The plan of God and His wisdom is inexhaustible. Knowledge of all things. And then how to rightly use that knowledge. It's inexhaustible. You can't fathom the depths of the wealth and abundance of God's omniscience, His wisdom and knowledge. God's wisdom means God knows all the facts. God's knowledge, God knows how the plan works together. Isn't that wonderful? He knows all the facts. I know what you're going through. I know this situation. I know that situation. I know all those facts. And God knows how the plan works together. I think we had those two reversed, but that's okay. How unsearchable. Here we have a long Greek word. I'll spell it. A-N-E-X-E-R-E-U-N-E-T-O-X. It comes from the privative ah, without, and the word meaning to search out. So the idea of unsearchable, you can't search it out. That's properly translated here. You can't search out the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God. Try fathoming the depths. That's why when God revealed His word, He reveals His word. The more you study God's word, the wisdom of God's word, the deeper it is. See? You found that out. And I think a sign of maturity is realizing if you've been saved for many years and still realize what you don't know more than what you do know. See? You can't exhaust the depths. You haven't arrived. You can go to seminary for 100 years and you haven't fathomed the depths of the wealth of the Word of God. And we're here for a short time on this lifetime, and we need to study to show ourselves approved and study the wisdom that God has revealed in this book. But even further, it's deep, deeper, deeper, the wealth of God's wisdom. You can't search it out. The idea is, means unsearchable. Now, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out? Word way here is hodos, meaning a way of acting or conduct. How God conducts Himself. The way He operates, we can put it that way. The way God conducts Himself and operates, His plan, you can't figure out. It's past finding out. Think about that. That's why Paul says we're perplexed many times, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Paul said there's perplexity in life. But we can take comfort in the fact that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the circumstances. He knows all things. And how He conducts. We need to be relaxed and rest in the way God conducts His affairs. His ways, the whole of His conduct, is past finding out. Now, this Greek word is very similar to the previous one, but not identical. Spelled A-N-E-X-E-R-E-U-N-E-T-O-S. The idea means inscrutable, not capable of being tracked out. Incomprehensible. His conduct, the way he acts, is past finding out. The King James has it translated, means you can't track it out. You can't track it out. Some Christians sometimes think, I know what God's doing here. He knows, I know A, B, and C, and D, and you're trying to track it out. Now, I know why. Well, sometimes here you have to realize you can't track it out. And people who are arrogant, they bring up these objections to Scripture. Why do children die? These big issues. Why do innocent children die? Why is starvation in the world? Why is there evil in the world? And they try to track it out. And they think they're proud and arrogant, and that is an objection against Christianity because of the evil in the world and because of problems. And they try to blame God for these things. I think you're going to be amazed when you get to heaven to see how God has done this and why He's done this and how it affects that person, this person, that person. And it's all just. And it's all fair. And it's all righteous. His way cannot be tracked out. Arrogant man and his knowledge cannot track it out. That's up to God's wisdom. He knows all things. You think on a human level, one thing that God, those children that die of starvation or children die before the age of accountability, they go automatically to heaven. And if they grew up in a communist country or a country that's overrun by Islam or communism, then God spares thousands and hundreds of thousands of individuals from that. But God has even more. His wisdom is even further. It's past finding out. You're not able to track out. The word could be used of a bloodhound who found it impossible to follow the scent of a criminal. For some reason, the bloodhound can't track it out. Or of a guide who could not trace out or follow a poorly marked path in the woods. Can't find them. We know there's some criminal cases that haven't been solved. Can't track it out. Same concept. We're describing the omniscience of God. Now let me read you a quote from Dr. McGee. Extended quote here. Once while driving back from Texas to California, my little girl developed a fever of 104 degrees. I took her to a hospital in Phoenix, Arizona. She did not understand why I had taken her to the hospital, especially when the doctor probed around and actually made her cry. She said, "Daddy, why did you bring me here?" She did not understand that since she was sick, I was doing the wisest thing I could do under the circumstance, and that I was doing it because I loved her. Oh, my friend, God is doing what is best for us. We may not understand the things that happen to us, but we must believe that it is for our good that God allows them. We are like little children, and we cannot understand God's ways. Our circumstances may not always seem to be good, but they come from the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. God says to us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 55:8-9. Oh, how we need to recognize this fact. How about this? Romans 11:34. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Here's a quote from Isaiah 40:13. And the idea here is, who has known, gnosko is the Greek word, to know in a beginning or completed sense. Do you know the mind of the Lord? The mind of it is the Lord's thoughts. Thinking is the idea. Decree. Who hath known the Lord's thoughts. Do you understand those completely? 1 Corinthians 2:8. Let's look here. Verse 20. Let's look at verse 20 of chapter 1 first. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The Sophia of this world is foolishness. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It preached God by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. Because, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So who hath known, in a completed sense, the Lord's thoughts? Now the idea means we can know in a limited sense God's thoughts, because that's His Word, right? We can know the Word in a limited sense. And that's why the Bible is given to us, to understand the Lord's thoughts. But the idea Paul's using here is completeness. He's talking about omniscience. You know everything about God? Every detail of His plan? You know how He acts perfectly? No one does. No one does. Or who has been His counselor, sum bulos, meaning an advisor? Have you tried to give God advice lately? God, you should do this instead of this, because this is bad and this is good. Have you given God advice? Who has been God's advisor? Presidents have advisors. This is how you should act in this international situation. Mr. President, I think you should do X, Y, and Z. Some person has political expertise. That's why he has to have a wise group of men around him. You have to deal with international affairs. You have to deal with local affairs, affairs of the nation. You need wisdom. So, but God, who has given God advice? I think we try to many times. We think we know better than God. But God does not take advice from man. He takes requests. That's prayer. There's a difference. He doesn't take advice. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompense unto him again? First given to him is prodidomi, coming from a preposition pra, before or forth, and didomi to give beforehand. Who gave beforehand to God, and it shall be paid back, recompensed. Here we have the word and tap odidomi, to practice reciprocity with respect to an obligation, to repay or pay back. No one has ever made God obligated to him or obliged to him. See Job 41:11. What gift of ours would ever put the eternal in a position where he had to repay? So you can't force God into a box and demand that he owes you something. God doesn't owe you anything. God has never needed to depend on human assistance that puts him in man's debt. God is not indebted to man. Man is indebted to God. Very important. People think they can manipulate God, they can control God. Because I've done this, then you're obligated to do this. You demand God to do something, it goes against this. You demand Him to do it. He doesn't have to. He's not under any man's obligation to pay back. God does reward those who diligently seek Him, but He's not obligated to do so. He does so out of His mercy. There's a big difference. He's not in any man indebted to anyone. And that leaves you in a position of the only thing left for you to do is worship Him and thank Him for who He is. He didn't owe you one thing. So don't get arrogant. This, you see, these verses knock down human arrogance and pride. Knocks it right down. This rules out all human merit and works in the matter of justification. Well, we're God's chosen people, so you owe us something, God, and let's just ride on that fact, and irregardless of how we live, let's ride on that fact. But, you know, God's not obligated to anyone. Human works does not count here. It's not that merit does not bring you justification. Now, verse 36. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. One comment here, the same is said. Here it's talking about God here, but the same can be said of Christ. In Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Now here in our text, we have here three prepositions. We have here of, through, and to. And all him. So we have three prepositions of. Of Him, ek is the Greek preposition. Personal pronoun, autou. So this might means of Him, ek autou. It's a marker denoting origin or cause. Of Him are what? All things. So it modifies all things. Put that together. God is the origin or cause of all things in the universe. He is the architect, the designer of all things. He caused it all. So here we have, He is the architect of the universe. God is. He is the origin. He originated all things. He caused all things of Him. Through Him is the marker of personal agency. Through Him alone. By means of Him, all things are created. So we have the, in His divine plan, He's the architect of the universe. And here we have the second thought, dia autou. Preposition dia means by. Sometimes use other means, it means through, but here it means by means of, agency. Through the agency of God, all things originated. So He is the creator of the universe. He created it all. Genesis 1:1. And to Him, eis auton, for the purpose of Him are all things. You know, Romans 8:28, God does have a plan and purpose. And the purpose for the believers in Romans 8:28 stated, and we know that all things work together for good. Divine good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So there's a purpose. It's to Him, to His honor and glory. Why are you here? It's summed up in eis auton. Why are you here? For the purpose and plan of God. How about that? That's why you're here. His purpose. For His honor and glory, all the universe exists. The whole universe exists for God's glory alone, uniquely. Now we have the word all things. Pas, P-A-S, the whole of creation. The universe. So we have of Him, He designed it all. Through Him, He created it all. And to Him, It's for His honor and glory. His purpose are the whole universe. The whole universe is for the glory of God. That's why even the heavens declare the glory of God in Psalm 19:1. We are here for God's glory, His honor, His name. Paul says then, to whom be glory? Doxa. We sing the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, you heavenly host. Praise Him, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. So to Him be glory. Honor, glory here is honor as enhancement or recognition of status or performance. Fame, renown, prestige belongs to God. Glory be to Him. How long? Forever and ever. Eis tous aeonas, unto the ages, meaning forever and ever, to all eternity. Glory be to Him. Prestige, honor, forever and ever and ever, throughout all eternity. He began it all. He planned it all. It's for His purpose. And He exists eternally. Amen. Word amen means consent or desire. So be it. Someone says amen, that means I agree. So be it. But here the idea also expresses thanksgiving. Paul's expressing his thankfulness for God who divined this amazing plan for both Jew and Gentile, shedding mercy on all, in His perfect time, using the unbelief of mankind and turning that around to accomplish His plan and purpose, to His glory. He designed it all. He was the architect of it all. And to His glory, all things are for Him. Now, let me close up with a couple comments. First of all, we have Wiese's translation. Kenneth Wiese, in Romans 11:33, his expanded translation. Oh, the depth of the wealth and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how untraceable the paths He takes! For whoever knew the Lord's mind, or who became His counselor, or who has previously given to Him, and it will be recompensed to him. Because out from Him, and through Him, and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. God is the first cause, the effective cause, and the final cause of everything. His deep ways are beyond man's discovering. Romans 11:33. Beyond man's knowing. Romans 11:34a. Beyond man's counseling. Romans 11:34b. And beyond man's giving. Romans 11:35. All things come from Him and by means of Him. John 1:3, Colossians 1:16a, Revelation 4:11, and all for Him and His glory. Colossians 1:16b. Amen. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this glorious passage of Scripture. We thank You for who You are, and we can't even fathom the depths of this amazing plan, the plan You had for one nation, the nation Israel. And we thank You that You are a faithful God, that You will complete that plan You have begun. And in spite of disobedience and unbelief, You will still fulfill Your word. We thank You for mercy upon Israel. We thank You also for mercy on us, who had no hope, was without God, for estranged from the commonwealth of Israel. Thank you for that mercy. And for those here who have believed in your Son, we thank you, Father, for this plan. And Father, sometimes in our life we can't figure out what you are doing, but we can simply rest in faith and trust that you are all wise. And help us, Lord, not to be anxious, but to rest in faith, trusting in you and your plan for us. Give us strength. Help us to continue by your grace. Thanksgiving be to you. Praise and honor and glory throughout the ages to come in the future. There's anyone who hasn't trusted in Christ as personal Savior. The Lord loved you so much that in His plan He gave His Son. He sent His Son into the world to die for you, taking the penalty of your sins, bearing the penalty. And all you need to do is respond in faith. Trust in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, and we thank you for this wonderful message given nearly 2,000 years ago. Father, we praise you and give honor and glory to you, and help us not to forget this portion of Scripture in rough times, difficult times. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.